If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Let me begin by reading from Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism says the works of God's providence are, and I quote, his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. In other words, God is always holy, good, righteous, and just. He is never the author of evil. God is sovereign over all creation, but not in such a way that we could ever blame him for sin in the world. And because he is all-powerful, God takes our worst trials, our biggest mistakes, our most horrendous sins, God takes them all, and he uses them to guide the course of history to an exact and perfect destination. God governs all of our sinful lives in such a way that the final conclusion brings him glory. God makes lemonade out of the lemon of our sin. God takes the epic failure of our lives and uses them to shape, to sharpen, to sanctify us. This is God's providence, and it is a wonderful and an amazing doctrine. Now, if you're a Christian, you have seen this in your own life. You've seen God take your missteps, even your sins, and use them to grow your character, to strengthen your faith, and to accomplish his purposes, so that when you think of Joseph's encouragement to his older brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, it's not too far of a step for you to apply that to events in your own life. That's God's providence. Now, the question of this sermon is, why did God's people, and we've been thinking about ethnic Israel, why did God's people fail? Well, they failed because of their own sinful choices, right? That was Romans chapter 10. But their failure, their sin, turned out for the good of many, and that's divine sovereignty. Now, the theme of Romans chapters 9 through 11 has been the failure and faithlessness of Israel. And we've learned that God has not and will never abandon his covenant people. And that's good news for them. And as we're about to see in Romans 11 and 12, it's good news for the nations as well. Now, here's the main idea of today's sermon. The failure of Israel proved to be the hope of the nations. The failure of Israel proved to be the hope of the nations. And we will see in our passage the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have 2 points this morning, but don't let those 2 points make you think this sermon is going to be short. First, the failure of Israel. Second, the hope of the nations. And then I'll save a little bit of time right before our baptism today. I'll save a little bit of time for application. All right, first, the failure of Israel. Now, front and center in our verses is Israel's failure. Look at the text, verse 11. They stumbled. They stumbled over Jesus. They stumbled over the gospel of grace. They refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the everlasting Son of the living God who came to bring forgiveness. Right, that was Israel's trespass. We see that word trespass in verses 11 and 12. A trespass is a violation of God's command. And here, in the context of Romans 9 through 11, here their trespass is their refusal to obey the gospel, to repent and believe the good news of Jesus. That was Israel's failure. Now, to understand that failure more deeply, we need a wider view of Israel. Right? Lots of people fail to believe in Jesus. What is it about Israel's failure that's so profound that it warrants this much attention in our New Testament? Why does Paul spend so much time on the failure of this particular people? And if we don't understand that, then the question in verse 11 is going to go in one ear and out the other. So we want to focus in on that. We want to look at the failure of Israel in the light of the promises of a grand future for Israel. The promises of a grand future for Israel. Now, when you read the Old Testament in general, and the prophets in particular, you see a grand future promised by God for Israel. Now, though I could go to many places, I am going to limit myself to Isaiah, a few verses really in Isaiah. And what you are going to see is that even on Israel's darkest day, God's promises for Israel shone out. All right, God held out the hope of a better future. Look at Isaiah. So there's going to be a bit of flipping here if you want to, but we'll start in Isaiah chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Isaiah says that one day Israel, all those words, Jerusalem, Zion, Jacob, right? This is Israel, the people of Israel, right? They will play a central role in the teaching of the nations. Through Israel, specifically here, Jerusalem, though it's about to be destroyed, like all people will one day be blessed through Israel's temple. Now, whatever this means exactly, clearly, it's a grand promise. This is a grand promise. Now, look to the right, Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now, destruction is coming because of Israel's sin, but there is nonetheless a grand promise here. One day, Israel will not look to foreign nations for help. They will instead, what does the text say? Lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And that would be a good day. Now, the remnant language here, that remnant language here, is obviously picked up by Paul in Romans 11. Now, Isaiah 14, look a few pages to the right. Isaiah 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Again, Jacob is a name to describe the people of Israel, and it's clear from this verse that God loves his people. God is eager for sojourners, for people from other nations to find rest and hope and peace within the people of Israel, the house of Jacob. So again, this is a grand promise for Israel's future. Now, one more example. We're going to go to the very end of Isaiah, or close to it at least, Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, look at verse 11. Behold, Isaiah 62, 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, daughter of Zion, again, another reference to Jerusalem, to Israel's capital city, really to the people as a whole. Israel, Isaiah says, may be disgraced today, but one day they will be the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, all of these promises, and again, we'll talk more as we go through Romans 11. We'll talk even more about these promises, but they're all about a grand and glorious future. And if you want to read the New Testament well, you need to remember these promises made by God to the people of Israel. And these promises would have been on the minds of the people of Israel during the days of Jesus. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a shopkeeper in Jerusalem in AD 22, a long time ago. And let's just say your name is Baruch. Your name is Baruch. Well, Baruch, what is your life like? And you would say, well, Caesar is taxing me to death. That's not great. I've got barely enough money to provide for, you know, my servants, to provide for my family, to buy supplies. That's not the worst of it. The indignity of it is that Roman soldiers are marching through my village all the time, flexing their swords, telling me that I'm a mere citizen of a measly little country, and I feel small, and I feel unseen, and I'm powerless to secure my future. This is a miserable existence. Well, let's say that's what you talked about. You're not having a good day, obviously, but really every day is not a very good day when Rome is over you. And when you hear passages like the ones I just read to you from Isaiah, like if you were Baruch and you heard those passages read and you believed in God, well, that would fill you with a twinge of hope, wouldn't it? And you'd think, you know, on my worst day, I know there's a better day coming, and I hope it comes in my lifetime because we've been waiting a while. But you're waiting for and wanting God to keep these grand promises, the promises of a grand future for his people. Now, we need to move from the promises of a grand future for Israel to the parables of the blind people of Israel. The parables of the blind people of Israel. And now I want you to go more to the right. I want you to go all the way to the Gospel of Matthew, and you can turn to chapter 21. Now, back to Baruch. 8 years go by, and you're still working in your shop, but now there's rumors of this carpenter's rabbi with kind of a sketchy background from Nazareth, and nothing good comes from Nazareth, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And sometimes he tells these parables, and the weird thing is the parables don't seem to be about what you want them to be about. You would like a parable about a great Caesar who falls off a ledge and dies. That's the parable you want. You want parables with Roman citizens as the bad guys. But instead, you know, you got your thinking cap on. It seems like the bad guys in the parables are your neighbors, the Jewish people. Take, for example, the parable of the tenants, which starts in verse 33 of Matthew 21. Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard has leased his land to some local tenants, and when the harvest came, the vineyard owner sent his servants to gather the fruit that he's owed as the owner of the vineyard. But when the servants came, the tenants of the land killed them so that they could keep the produce for themselves. And that happened one more time. And so the owner decides that instead of sending servants, he's going to send his own son. And he reasons, Matthew 21, 37, the owner reasons, they will respect my son. But they don't. They kill him. Now you, Baruch, you hear this story, and again, you're just a little confused. And then you realize the bad guys in the parable, the tenants who killed the king's son, aren't the Romans, but the Jews. The Jewish people have done something awful to the owner's son, but you don't know who the son is. Now there's another story, another parable that catches your interest. It's called the parable of the wedding feast. It's in Matthew 22, a king sends out invitations for the wedding feast of his son, and his servants drop off invitations at all the right houses, right? At all the houses of the people who can bring the best gifts, because that's who you really want to invite to your wedding, right? The people who bring the best gifts. I once gave someone a leaf as a wedding present. I thought it was a profound statement of nature, and I didn't understand the contract of weddings. I digress. The people at the houses receive the invitation, and the message of the king is proclaimed. Verse 4, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Okay, but nobody wants to come to the wedding feast. No one wants to come and honor the bridegroom and the bride. And not only that, they kill the servants who brought the invitation. And you, Baruch, you hear this parable. Once again, it's obvious to you that the Romans aren't the enemy in the story. No, the king is God the Father, and the invited guests are his people Israel. But you don't know who the bridegroom is. Nonetheless, you get the big picture. Something is wrong with the people of Israel. They're blind to God's work in the world. So here's my point. You can stop role-playing now. Here's my point. During his earthly ministry, Jesus actually predicted the failure of Israel. The faithlessness that we've been reading about in Romans 9 through 11 is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And it's because of these promises of a grand future for Israel. I was just a few verses in Isaiah, but it's all throughout the Old Testament, right? It's because of these promises of a grand future for Israel, and then these parables of a blind people of Israel, that we can now better understand the pain of this apostle from Israel. The pain of this apostle from Israel. So keep going right and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And look at verse 1. And remember how Paul begins this section. Romans 9 through 11 is really one section in this great letter. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." Right? All those promises that I read about in Isaiah, Paul knows they're for Israel. But Israel has rejected the Son of God. They've rejected the bridegroom of the church. Israel received the invitation to come, right? But they ripped it up. They tore it to shreds. And that pains Paul. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, And he's speaking to the church now. He's writing to the church, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here again is Israel's failure. This is their trespass. They've heard the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but they swatted it away like an unwanted fly. And people swat the gospel away today for lots of reasons. I once read a story about a young man who didn't want to go to Jesus because he loved his sin, and in particular, he loved his sexual sin. He knew that following Christ implied of honoring him with his life, with his flesh. He knew that it meant putting to death sexual sin, and he didn't want to do it. And the author of the story said he could not get to Jesus for the glory of her hair. He could not get to Jesus for the glory of her hair. So he swatted the gospel away. And here are the people of Israel, right, en masse, in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. And they're stumbling over the stumbling stone. They're rejecting the gospel. They're trespassing against Jesus' Mark 1:15 command to repent and believe the good news. And why? They could not get to Jesus for the glory of their pride. They wanted a God who they could deserve. They wanted a God who would look at all the good things they did and said, yeah, that's why you're my people. They were too proud to come to Jesus. Now, I know it's taken a long time to get here, but I want you to appreciate the tension behind Romans 11. Israel isn't any old people. Though they are a people that Jesus predicted would fail, they are still this people with this promised grand future. So in Romans 11:11, when Paul asks the question, did they stumble in order that they might fall? That's his way of saying, I realize some of you think this is the end of the road for Israel. Some of you think that whatever it is that Isaiah promised about Israel, it's too late for them. They haven't just stumbled, they've fallen. In fact, they've fallen so hard, they've fallen so far that they're never going to get up again. But I want you to know that the story for Israel doesn't end here. All right? That was the failure of Israel. Now we didn't move on and talk about, second, the hope of the nations. Look again at 11:11. Israel's failure is not the end of the story. There is hope for this people in this passage. It's hope, though, for all the nations, including Israel. Let's hop to the middle of verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, Paul connects Israel's failure, their refusal to go to Jesus, and the Gentiles' salvation, their repentance and faith in Jesus. Right? Paul connects Israel's failure with the Gentiles' hope. In verse 12, Paul makes the same point in a couple different ways. Their trespass means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. So the failure of Israel, again, the refusal to repent and believe the gospel, and then the riches, the salvation that come to the Gentiles now as a result. Now, we could summarize all these phrases this way. Israel's trespass became the world's triumph. Israel's trespass became the world's triumph. Now, this is a historical reality. It's what happened in time and in space. When the people of Israel rejected Christ, the gospel went to the Gentile world and spread like wildfire. Let me show you. Now turn left in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 4. Stephen, a great preacher in the early church, is stoned to death by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And when this happened, Christian converts in Judah, of Israel, traveled to Samaria where the gospel took root. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered, they were scattered after the stoning of Stephen. They went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Philip, being a Christian, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds in Samaria, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The city rejoiced. The city outside of Israel rejoiced because the gospel had come to them. Look at Acts chapter 9. Verse 15, God saved Saul, who we call Paul. And God says that he'll make Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Yes, and kings, and the children of Israel. So Paul will most certainly preach to the children of Israel, but what does Christ say about Paul? He's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the world. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Acts 13, 44. Wherever Paul traveled, he always preached in the Jewish synagogues first, and some Jews would come to saving faith, but the majority would reject him, kick him out. And when they did, Paul committed himself to evangelism among the Gentiles. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Israel failed to believe the gospel, but that meant hope for the nations. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Paul is preaching in Corinth. He starts with his Jewish brothers and sisters, but they refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Israel spurned Christianity. That's the trespass. But the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they embraced it. And that's the triumph. They acknowledged Jesus as the divine Son of God. They acknowledged Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. And that's exactly what Jesus predicted. Don't need to turn there, but if you were to go back to Matthew 21, to the parable of the tenants, Jesus tells the story of the tenant's son, the tenants killing the owner's son, but Jesus goes on to say this in Matthew 21, verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. In other words, Israel's failure will become the world's triumph. It's exactly what we've seen. The gospel came to the Jewish people, but it's the Gentiles who received it, who believed it, and who bore fruit in keeping with repentance. Think back to the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. Jesus didn't tell that story to simply show that the Jewish people would reject the son, the bridegroom. No. Jesus told that story to argue that God is about to invite the world to the feast. After this first round of invitations was shredded by ungrateful friends, the king said to the servants, Matthew 22, verse 8, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Well, the Gentiles are the people of the main roads. Right? God the Father turned his attention to the main roads, inviting them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what we see in Romans 11, 11 and 12. The riches of the gospel came to the world, to the Gentiles, because of Israel's rejection. Israel's rejection in God's providence became the means by which the gospel would spread. Israel's trespass became the world's triumph, like fire burning away the debris on the forest floor so that new life can grow. Israelites' failure cleared the way for the gospel to spread and to sprout in the Gentile world. It's only two verses, but we're not done. It's not the whole story. Not only did Israel's trespass become the world's triumph, predicted by Jesus, a historical reality demonstrated in the book of Acts, but we need to also see that the world's triumph became, in God's mysterious providence, Israel's treasure. The world's triumph became Israel's treasure. Right, back to Romans, verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." The people of Israel are to look at believing Gentiles and become jealous. Now, Moses knew that this day would come. In Deuteronomy 32, God, through Moses, actually declares this to be the case. Moses saw into the future. Moses saw a day when not only would Israel turn from God, and that would make God jealous, but a day when God would turn to the nations to make Israel jealous. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "They," God says, "have made me jealous, Israel, with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." In other words, I'll make those who aren't my people, my people, to provoke Israel to jealousy and then to anger. And that's the very verse cited by Paul in Romans 10, 19, as he unpacks the reality of a gospel for the nations. Now, at first glance, this is all just bad news. Israel getting jealous, being provoked to anger, but that's not the whole story. You see, though some will be provoked to anger, many will actually be provoked to faith. And that's what we see in Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, well, how much more will their ethnic Israel's full inclusion mean? Somehow, Israel's jealousy of the transformation of the Gentiles is going to be the first step toward their salvation, full inclusion. Now, those words there, full inclusion in the English, is a translation of a Greek word that literally means fullness or completion or completeness. Paul anticipates the fullness of Israel, replacing the failure of Israel. Now, I know you'd love me to do this. I could spend a year teaching on the different interpretations Christians have for verse 12. And the three of you left at the end of that year, we'd have a grand old time. Here's the cliff notes. Some argue that fullness refers to the full restoration of the nation of Israel. They see in verse 12 a political nation of Israel. What they see today, from 1947 to now, or 1948 to now, being the down payment, the precursor of a political nation filled with Jesus-worshiping Israelites who will populate Jerusalem when Jesus comes back at his second coming. Right? If you've heard of dispensationalism, right, that's their position. Others argue fullness, full inclusion, or fullness relates to a future mass conversion of ethnic Israelites right before or even right at the second coming of Jesus. Still others insist that fullness, full inclusion, refers not to a future mass conversion, but sort of a steady trickle over the generations from Paul to the last day, where ethnic Israelites put their faith in Jesus Christ and all those individuals, culminating in what Paul describes as the fullness. Now, though there are differences of opinion on how to take fullness, there's widespread agreement among Bible scholars today that throughout Romans 11, Paul is talking about ethnic Israel. And the good news is that there is also widespread agreement that however it happens, many Israelites will be saved. So praise God for that. Now, you may have come to this sermon with a settled opinion on this matter. Wherever you land, no pun intended, Christians should debate and disagree charitably over matters not central to the Christian faith. Wherever you land on the exact future of ethnic Israel is important, but it's not of first importance. So now, as the sermon begins to slowly land, emphasis on slowly land, I want to tell you what is of first importance. It's the question, why is Israel jealous? That's the most important question we can ask of verses 11 and 12. In other words, what did the Gentiles have that ethnic Israel did not have? Why is Israel jealous? That's the question commentators should be asking. Why is Israel jealous? The answer is simple, and yet it takes us to the heart of the gospel. Israel is jealous of a love that doesn't have to be earned. Israel is jealous of a love that doesn't have to be earned. Back in 2019, the billionaire Robert Smith decided to pay off the debt for the entire graduating class of Morehouse College. Roughly 400 students, their debt entirely forgiven. Smith didn't forgive merely the debt of the best students. He forgave the debt of all the graduating seniors. He could have forgiven the debt of every class. He chose just one class, the senior class. So I bet the juniors at Morehouse College were a little bit jealous. Maybe the seniors at Spelman were a little bit jealous as well. Now, here's a biblical example of jealousy. It's from Luke 15. A father has two sons. The younger brother takes his inheritance, he spits in his father's face, and he runs off to the big city to gratify the pleasures of the flesh. Well, the wells of earthly pleasure quickly run dry, and before you know it, this younger brother is eating slop with the pigs. He's brought very low. He's humiliated, but he's also hungry. And so he crawls home to see if his father, not to see if his father would welcome him back. He knows that ship has sailed. But he crawls home to see if his father, at the very least, give him a job. Would you at least hire me to feed the pigs so that I'd have a little bit of food for myself? And then something incredible happens. The father is sitting on his porch, and when he sees this son coming, Jesus said in Luke 15:20, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So before the kid could even say a word, the father ran to him. And that's not all. The father drapes the finest robe over his shoulders, puts on his hand a gold ring, and says, I'm about to kill the fattened calf and throw you a welcome home party. Because what's lost has now been found. And as all that's happening, the older brother's heart is cramping up with jealousy. I don't know if you've ever really been jealous, but I do think it's like your heart cramping up and seizing. And the older brother won't go near the celebration. He's offended that the father even threw the party. Well, the father finds the older brother, and that's a sermon in and of itself, but the father finds the older brother sulking in the corner, and when he does, the older brother says to the father, Luke 15:29, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, what's the problem with the older brother? His jealousy provoked him to anger. He couldn't understand a love that didn't have to be earned. Israel is like that older brother. They're jealous of that love from God that isn't won by eating kosher. It's not won by being circumcised. It's not won by observing all the Sabbath commands. It just doesn't make sense to Israel that God would give the finest robe, the gold ring, the fattened calf away. It doesn't make sense that to them, and it really seems too good to be true, and that's the gospel. That's the heart of our passage. It's what made Israel jealous. It's how God works. It's why Paul could write in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which is to say that after spitting in the Father's face, after throwing away our inheritance, after living life our own way without God, after eating slop with the pigs, the Father sent his Son to us. And the Son died for us. And this is grace. And it's a love that cannot be earned. And it seems too good to be true. And it's jealousy over this gospel, over this love, that has led and will lead many of the Jewish people to saving faith. And this is how the world's triumph becomes Israel's treasure. Israel will look at the loving kindness of God displayed to Gentiles, and they will realize that God is great and greatly to be praised. God's not done with ethnic Israel, whether a restored nation, whether a mass conversion, whether generations of Jews coming to faith one by one, however it happens, God is not done with Israel. But those who come to him will come because they understand God's love doesn't come because they're worthy, but because he is worthy. And if you're a Christian, this is what you have come to understand yourself. This is the love of God on display on the cross of Christ, a love that cannot be earned. Nothing you do can impress God. How often are you and I like children jumping up and down on a playground hoping that mom and dad will see just how high we can jump, just how fast we can slide down that slide, just hoping we'll be noticed by God. God, did you see me? Did you see what I did? Aren't you glad that you chose me to be on your side? There is something inside of us, deep down inside all of us, that wants to impress God, that wants to earn his love. We want God to know that we didn't mess up when he chose us. We want to show him just how much we've grown, how much we love him, how faithful we have been to him. We don't want God to think he messed up by choosing us. We want him to believe that there were good reasons for him to pick us. And on days like that, we're just like the older brother, trying to earn God's love, and upset when we see God's love thrown upon those we know don't deserve it. But the love of God cannot be earned, can't be bought. You will never have enough skills to impress God. You will never have enough money to tip the scales of God's affection in your direction. You just can't. The gospel is a gift, and it comes not by merit, but by faith. The gospel is a gift received by grace only to those who know they've got nothing to give, only to those like the younger brother who know what it's like to eat the slop of their own sin. There's a great book, not as great as the Bible, but Leo Tolstoy wrote a book called Anna Karenina. And it's about a woman who desperately wants to be loved. And her husband doesn't really love her. At least she doesn't think he does. And so she leaves him. And she leaves him for the arms of another man. And they end up living together. And over time, as the days turn into weeks and the weeks turn into months, she begins to think, well, he doesn't love her either. She's convinced of that, in fact. And what she tells herself is this, and this is how Leo Tolstoy put it. If he, meaning her lover, if he is kind and gentle towards me out of duty, without loving me, and I am not to have what I want, that is 1,000 times worse even than anger, it's hell. In other words, Leo Tolstoy knew that deep down, everybody wants a love that we don't have to earn. Everybody wants to receive kindness and tenderness, not because it's someone's duty to give it to us, but because simply from the posture of their own heart, from the resources of their own affections, they genuinely love us. Not for what we can give them, but simply because they love us. And this is where Jesus said, I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to make it my own, and I'm going to take my righteousness, and I'm going to make it your own, and I'm not doing it because I have to, I'm doing it because I want to, I'm doing it because I love you. This is the love that made Israel jealous, and it's a love that can be yours without price, if you'd acknowledge, like the younger brother, that you have nowhere else to go. My application today is really for you to take away, right? So I'm not gonna dive into it deeply. I'm just gonna give you 5 things for you to think about for the rest of the day, maybe the rest of the week. 1, pray for the people of Israel. Pray they'd come to understand God's undeserved love for the nations and realize that there is love for them too. Pray for the people of Israel. 2, thank God for his providence in your life. Just as God used the rejection of Israel to press the gospel out into the Gentile world, God has used your trials to press the gospel more deeply into your heart than you could have done without those trials. The Christian no longer asks, and please listen to this, the Christian no longer asks, God, why did you do this to me? The Christian says, God, how will you use this for me? 3, believe God the Father rejoices over you in love. Believe God the Father rejoices over you in love. You may find that hard to believe, but if you're a Christian, he really does. He has adopted you into his family. He has called you his son. He is forever on your side, not because he has to be, but because he wants to be. 4, provoke your neighbors to jealousy. Provoke your neighbors to jealousy. What I mean is your non-Christian friends and family, and I'm speaking here to Christians, but your non-Christian friends and family should be drawn to the love of Christ in you. They ought to see the love of Christ in you, at work, working through you. They ought to want what you have, but this requires them to see a contentment, a joy, a peace that only Christ can provide. Contentment is attractive. Over time, the people in your life should see the love of God at work in you, and may this jealousy provoke them not to anger, but to saving faith. And then 5, rest in the work of Jesus. The moment you begin to think that you can earn God's love, the very second that older brother creeps into your heart, you gotta kick him out by resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Rest in the work that Jesus did. If you could deserve the love of God, Jesus wouldn't have had to come, and he would never have died, but he did, and he rose from the dead, and he's awesome, and to him be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find passages in the Bible that cause us to scratch our heads and wonder what's going on. But we are aware that you are a God who has given us a Bible that is so good for us and is such a perfect display of your righteous character. We pray that we would walk away from Romans 11:11-12, absolutely and thoroughly convinced that you are the God of the nations, and that there is hope for Jews and Gentiles who are overwhelmed by the love of the Father on display on the cross of the Son. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you and receive saving and sanctifying grace each and every day, and that we might go out and live to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your bulletin to our almost final hymn. It is "For All the Saints, for who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed." And then we're going to sing once again, "Praise God, praise God, alleluia, alleluia." Let's stand and sing.